Today's scripture reading is from Exodus 33, verse 18 to 34, verse 9. Please follow along in your Bibles or on the screen above. Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready by the morning, and come up in the mountain to Mount Sinai, and present yourself, therefore, to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain." So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai, as the Lord has commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed by him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving inequity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the inequity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." This is the word of the Lord.
Today's a special day because it's the Lord's Day. It's a special day. Today we gather to worship the Lord. We gather to worship Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh. What you're going to see this morning in Mark chapter 6, verses 45 through 56, which you can go ahead and just turn there, Mark 6, verse 45. What you're going to see in this text in the Gospel of Mark is that the text that was just read from Exodus chapter 33 and chapter 34 is the backdrop to Mark chapter 6. The God, Yahweh, who revealed his glory in part to Moses in the cleft of the rock in Exodus 34, is the very same God who's walking upon the surface of the waters that he created in Mark chapter 6. Divinity is on display here. And that's why I've entitled this morning's sermon, "Divinity on Display." We see the glory of God in Jesus Christ. Look at Mark 6, verse 45. "Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. This is the word of the Lord. There's very little discourse in this narrative, meaning there's not a lot of chit-chat going on, not a lot of back-and-forth conversation being had here. Matter of fact, the only line is spoken explicitly is in verse 50, and it's Jesus, and he says this, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid," in response to his apostles who were absolutely afraid because they thought that they were seeing a ghost walking on the Sea of Galilee towards them. Can you imagine? But this is the only line spoken. It's obvious, though, what Mark is communicating to us in this text, in large part through what Jesus says, but also in what Jesus does in this passage. What is Mark trying to communicate to us? Jesus is divine. He is God in the flesh. So kids, if you're taking notes, this would be the good time to write down, hey, Pastor Arch says the main point of this passage is Jesus is God. That's who he is. As we've been walking through the Gospel of Mark, Christ's divinity has become more and more abundantly clear. I'm going to do a quick overview, and I promise you I missed a few things. John the Baptist said, Jesus is the Messiah. Well, the Old Testament said that the Messiah would be God. John the Baptist said that the Messiah, who is Jesus, would baptize with the Holy Spirit. Well, the Old Testament said that only God can do that, and God promised to do that. At Jesus' baptism, when John baptized him, God the Father ripped open the skies and said, "This is my Son with whom I'm well pleased." It's like, do you need a bigger sign than that? Well, then he gave one. The Holy Spirit descended like a dove and rested upon him and remained on him throughout his whole earthly ministry. Never departed from him. As a sign that this is the King that was promised, this is the anointed one, the appointed one, this is Christ, this is God in the flesh. When Jesus preached in the synagogues, demons fell to their knees. Demoniacs fell down in a bowed position before him. Demons, which are fallen angels, cried out because they couldn't contain themselves. They were so uncomfortable in the presence of what? God. And they said things like this, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And then he cast them out effortlessly. He exercised power over the demoniac whom no one could contain. Jesus performed many miraculous healings. We've seen so many, starting with a fever, to leprosy, to making a man's legs work again who is paralyzed, He raised a little girl back from the dead, a man's daughter, brought back to life. He declared people's sins to be forgiven, and then he proved it by, for example, making a paralytic walk again. And then when he, as the God-man, knew, well, that didn't settle well for the Pharisees, the scribes who were in attendance in this particular situation, they're grumbling in their hearts, who can say that but God? Who can extend forgiveness of sin except God? When he knew that that was going on in their hearts and minds, what does he do? He says, that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to do that, I say, stand up, take your bread, your bed, go home to the man. And he did, because he's God. He calls himself Lord of the Sabbath. That's God's role. That's been God's role for how long? Since the very beginning of creation. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. In 6 days, he created everything seen and unseen. And in the seventh day, he rested. It was a Sabbath day, a holy day. He fed over 5,000 people by multiplying a few loaves of bread and a couple fish. That's what we saw last Sunday, which, by the way, was just what Yahweh did in the Old Testament in the wilderness with the people of God, bringing manna from heaven. Jesus has calmed a violent storm with a word, telling it to hush. Do y'all remember that? Hush. And it did. And he does it again here. Why do I belabor this point, the main point of this morning, that Jesus is God in the flesh? Because there are people who are not convinced. Matter of fact, I was on a phone call yesterday, or maybe it was Friday, with a friend who said, man, I just had some Jehovah's Witnesses come over and spend a couple hours with them talking about what? The divinity of Christ, I'm sure, among other things. There's many cults out there that do not believe that Jesus is God in the flesh. It is not a lack of evidence that they do not believe that Jesus is God. So why don't people believe the obvious? Two answers. Number one, closed Bible. Number two, a closed heart. Have y'all heard about the billboards that are springing up all over our nation that say this, Jesus is not God? Have y'all heard about this? It's all over the place. I thought originally it was just in California. No, it's in Virginia, Mississippi, Pennsylvania, Indiana, California, Georgia. It is everywhere. These billboards communicating to hundreds of thousands of millions of people that are driving past that Jesus is not God, which is just not true. The church needs to be mobilized to communicate the basic doctrines to a world that is post-Christian. That's the nation in which you live. It's a post-Christian nation. The most basic things that people have understood for centuries are not understood anymore. That there is one God, and that Christ is fully God, fully man, truly God, truly man. That people are either man or woman, made in the image of God to glorify him. I mean, basic truths have eroded, have just drifted, and they're gone. And in part because Christians have not spoken the truth in love. They've not heralded these doctrines faithfully. And pastors and leaders have failed to say, this is your job. There is a brave gentleman in California. He's a professing Christian. I don't know him personally, but I know that he took some paint to one of the billboards. He just took black paint, and there's a black background that says Jesus is not God, and he just covered up the word not. Which, it looks kind of funny because there's this big space, but it's kind of dramatic. It's like, Jesus is God. Because he is. Now, God sits in the heavens. Christ at the right hand of the Father. And he looks at these billboards and he looks at these attempts of people to declare something that's just not true about his beloved Son. And he laughs. Read Psalm 2. The nations rage against who? Christ, the Anointed. He laughs. I laugh at what people are calling what this man did to the billboard. They're calling it evangelism. Evangelistic vandalism. Now, I want to make this really clear, okay, so you don't leave confused. I'm not encouraging you to vandalize anything. I'm encouraging you to evangelize everyone. Just tell everyone about Jesus, who he is, his person, his work, for your soul, for their souls. The heretical organization behind the billboards is called World's Last Chance. They are promoting, they're denying the basic doctrine of the Trinity, that God is, there's one God and three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Tri unity. The Father's not the Son, the Son's not the Father, the Spirit's not the Father, the Father's not the Spirit, and et cetera, and et cetera. One God in three persons. This has been understood because the Bible is so clear for thousands of years, 2,000 to be exact. The historic church confessions and creeds and councils like Council of Nicaea, Council of Chalcedon, have all affirmed the reality about Jesus being God in the flesh. They didn't decide it. Whenever I have conversations with atheists and they're pushing back, they're like, well, Constantine, you know, he made this decision. He wanted it to be. No, he didn't decide anything. The Bible was so clear and so obvious. Christians got together and it's like, he's God in the flesh. Truly God and truly man. Still trying to wrap my head around it, but that's a fact about Jesus, right? And so we have been affirming these creeds, these affirmations at these councils, and et cetera, because they are affirming what's true in the Scriptures. The Scripture is the bedrock. These things are just on top because they're based on the biblical truth of what's just obvious. Again, why do people deny the obvious, the deity of Christ? Because they either have a closed Bible or they have a closed heart, or maybe it's both. Most times it is. But what's revealed in this text, ironically, is that's exactly the condition of the apostles' hearts leading up to this terrifying horror movie type scene of Jesus walking on water towards them in the middle of the night, in the middle of a storm. And we as a church need to know Christ, who he is, what he's like, what he's done, where he is, what he's doing, what he's gonna do, so that we can rightly make Christ known to others. And we need to know Christ so that we can rightly worship him as God in the flesh. First thing I want you to see in this text is the origin of divine power. Look at verse 45 and 46. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. So, in context, what has just happened? What we talked about last Sunday. The good shepherd who is mentioned in the Old Testament, the one to come, and certainly the good shepherd of Psalm 23, has just fed thousands of people spiritually through his teaching of the word, and then literally through this miraculous multiplication of bread and fish, something, again, that only Yahweh can do. And now he is shepherding people. He is shepherding his apostles to a boat, saying, hey guys, I know you were tired going into this. I promised there was going to be a retreat. Couldn't do that because thousands of people followed us on land. So here, get in the boat and go to the other side. So he's not even asking them for help to dismiss the crowd. He's taking it all upon himself because he's just so compassionate. And then what does he do? He takes it upon himself to dismiss this crowd of thousands of people who just have witnessed a miracle, and they're actually begging him to become king right now in this moment. They're actually identifying, some of them, that he is the prophet that Moses was talking about in Deuteronomy 18. We know this from John's gospel. So he dismisses this crowd. I don't know how he did it. That's miraculous, quite frankly. And then he goes where? He doesn't go on a little retreat. He goes to the mountain to pray. That's a retreat to Jesus. He needed to go and be with the Father, the Spirit, and he needed to rest and recharge in the presence of God, the God-man. So there's this communion of the triune God at the top of this mountain, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So where's the source? Where's the origin of divine power? It's there. Robed in flesh, it's there. Engaged in prayer, one person of the triune God to another person, by another person, it's there. Where does divine power come from? The one true God. There are no other gods. There's none. But what if someone really sincerely believes that there's none? We worship the one true God. Satan and demons, angels, they have a measure of supernatural power. We see that in the scriptures. But they can't do anything without permission from the one true God. What I hope you see in this text is that Jesus Christ's ministry was fueled and powered because it was divine, because he is divine. And I want to very practically encourage you to do something that I try to bring up every Sunday. It just kind of comes about every Sunday as we're in the Word together. Continue to abide. Continue to abide in God, in his Word, in prayer, with God. Where is the power going to come from for you to navigate the difficulties of every single day ahead of you until there's no more? It's from abiding with God. Here's Jesus modeling it for us right here on this mountain. And he is the God-man. 2 Corinthians 12 says this. We've actually got this. If you walk into my house through our front door, it's immediately on your right. And it's a great reminder when I come in, and it's a great reminder when I'm going out. And it's 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10. It says that God said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect," that is complete, "in weakness." I woke up at 2 a.m. last night. This is because Ruthie woke up at 2 a.m. last night. So my wife also woke up at 2 a.m. last night. And I feel like I'm depending on the power of God in this moment, you know? There are so many moments in our life where it's like, I'm weak. And I just need God to meet me in this moment and to help me get through this moment in a God-glorifying way. Do you feel that tension? I'm weak. That's why I say some of the best prayers that Christians can pray is just help. I just pray that all the time. He says, "My power is made perfect in weakness." And then Paul says, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses." Why? So that the power of Christ, this divine power, may rest upon me. And for the sake of Christ, then I'm content with my weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong, truly strong. So we know the origin of divine power. It is in Christ. It is in the triune God, and we see God on this mountain. Now, let's look at the display of divine power. It is extraordinary. Verse 47 through 52. It's my second point. "And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out. For they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. So let's just walk through the context of this theophany, of this appearance of God on the Sea of Galilee. I took a trip to Israel, and I got to actually ride on the Sea of Galilee 2015. And my brother and I took that trip together. And I remember riding on this boat across this, you know, 13-by-7-mile lake. And my brother and I have this funny video on Instagram where we go, "Jesus walked on this water," you know. And it's true. And we were just kind of like, just in that moment, like, this is nuts. His feet walked upon the waters of the Sea of Galilee. And when did it happen? What did it look like? Well, verse 47 tells us, we're just going to walk through the context. It was evening. That means it's from 6 p.m. to 9 p.m. I'm guessing it's a little closer to 9 than 6. They just had dinner in the wilderness, in the fields, right? But it's somewhere in that range. And then it says the boat was out on the sea. So the disciples were out there. They weren't on the shore. They weren't close to the shore. They had made their way to the middle of the sea somewhere. That's important. Because, again, liberal theologians have unsuccessfully tried to say, well, this didn't really, I mean, it's not really a miracle. He didn't actually walk on water. Oh, yes, he did. In another gospel account, he calls Peter to come out on those waters with him, and Peter does, and then Peter looks away, and what happens? He sinks. You don't do that on one of those little islands that spring up. What are those things called again? Sandbars. This isn't a sandbar. They're out there, and the text says it. The boat was out on the sea. And it says, where's Jesus? He was alone on the land. Why? It's a prayer meeting. No one goes to those, right? That's a joke. We should all go to those. We should all go to the prayer. We have a prayer meeting every single month on the last Thursday of the month for a reason. There's great power in our prayers. We're praying to the one true God. And that's what Jesus is doing. Verse 48, and he saw that they were making headway painfully. I don't know how. It was getting dark and there was a storm. But I'll tell you how. He's God. So he looks from the mountain. He sees them struggle bussing it to get across this lake. And then he acts because he's a compassionate shepherd. He saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. Again, what does this look like, them trying to get across? Well, typically they would sail. I've never sailed. I've never been in a sailboat, but I've seen it, right, on TV. It looks just so, it's just God's moving the sails. I mean, he's moving the boat. Not the disciples. They're having to pull out the oars. There'd typically be about 4 of them. So I don't know who was so lucky to get to hold on to, but they're just struggling. It says painfully. That's translated elsewhere as torment. It's really hard. And this is really an analogy for the Christian life. I mean, it can be hard. It can be hard. You want to follow Christ? He says, pick up your cross, follow me. It's going to be hard. But the beauty of the Christian life is that you're not to be alone. You're to join membership in a local church where it's a body of believers that are rowing together. Rowing, because Christ has commissioned them to go across the lake. He's commanded them, and we're just rowing together. And what do we have? We have the world just pushing against us, just like the winds here, opposing us, opposing the message of the gospel, especially the exclusivity that salvation is found in Christ and Him alone. Worldly philosophies attempting to influence us to go where? Not right, not left, the opposite direction of where Christ is calling us to go. And it's about the fourth watch of the night. That means he saw it around somewhere between 6 to 9, Jesus seeing them struggle, and yet he waited, and now it's 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. I did the math. I mean, this is minimum 6 hours. of just row, row, row. And they're already weary. They were tired. Remember, they were like, oh, we get a retreat. And then, no, retreat's canceled. They were already tired. Fortunately, I think they got a little bit of food. They had 12 baskets left over to eat, but they're tired. Have you been here? Are you there right now? And sometimes you're wondering, well, why did you wait? You saw us at 9 p.m., Lord, and it's 3 a.m. Why not at 9:01? Did you not just walk out on the lake and help me? And yet God's timing's perfect, not ours. And this race of faith, it is exhausting at times. It can make us weary. But I want to exhort you as a fellow believer in Christ, do not give up. Don't give up. You know, growing up, I played sports. I loved football. And I'd work out with friends to train for those Friday night games. And I'd have friends being like, hey, don't give up. They'd back off the spot, you know. They'd be like, hey, don't give up. One more rep. Keep pushing, keep pushing, keep pushing. And those are the exhortations we need for one another. Hey, don't give up. We also need to exhort one another. Hey, don't try to do this in your own strength. You're weary. You're weak. We need to encourage one another. His power is made perfect in weakness. Don't give up. He says he's with us always to the end of the age. Do not give up. Galatians 6, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit continually is just sowing to the Spirit. It says will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And he says, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. And then Paul says this to the Galatians. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. We need each other, and we really need Christ. They're rowing. Christ is praying. For what? I don't know. The text doesn't say. Maybe it was prayers of intercession for them. Lord, help them. Help them row by faith. Just maybe it was prayers for himself. Help me. Give me strength to carry on as I carry them. But in compassion, he saw them and he came to them, and it was the right time. He came to them walking on the sea, it says. Three things I want to point out on this one little phrase. He came to them walking on the sea. Number one, what an incredible visual of what it's like Christ coming to our aid in our greatest time of need. How resemblant is this of Genesis chapter 3? Adam and Eve have just sinned. They're hiding naked in a bush. They're ashamed. It's their greatest time of need. And what's God doing? He's walking through the garden to them. And here's Christ coming towards them on the sea. This is a merciful, kind, pursuant, loving God that we serve and worship. Alan Cole says this. He says, at the darkest hour of the night, in their time of greatest need, and in a totally unexpected way, Jesus came to their rescue. Yes and amen. Second of all, what a terrifying experience. As I said earlier, they thought he was a ghost. They didn't know what they were looking at. They're exhausted. They're sleep deprived. They've been going through a strenuous, I mean, no one should work out for beyond 3 hours, but this is minimum 6 hours on the water, in the dark. You talk about being a little out of sorts, and then you've got this walking towards you. It's terrifying. But it's Christ. And the third thing is, this walking on the sea is a divine activity that is spoken of in the Old Testament. It's an explicit allusion to Job chapter 9, verse 8, which says this: God alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea. That is, walked upon them. And here is God walking upon them. Psalm 77:19. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. Now look at the end of verse 48. We see the intentions of Christ as he's walking on these waters. He meant to pass by them. Now, this is where the Greek grammar, syntax, etc., this really does come into play. And the ESV has done a fabulous job of translating the word here, pass by. That's intentional. They could have chosen a more dynamic phrase, but they chose pass by. Why? There's a connection to the Old Testament. It's what we just read in Exodus 33 and 34. What did God do? He passed by Moses and the rock, in the cleft of the rock. To do what? To show his glory. That's exactly what Christ is doing here. The word pass by can be literally translated to come near or alongside them. So again, him passing by them, his intention is not to abandon them. His intention is not to walk past on the sea and go, wow, that's tough. Hope the storm goes away. And, you know, I'm just going to go ahead and get at the other side, get things ready for them. That was not Christ's intention. His intention was to meet them in their weakness and say, look at me, God in the flesh. Be wowed by my glory. Manifest to you in this moment for your strength, for your faith, for your endurance, for your perseverance. Look to me. So he came near them, he came by them, he's passing by. This is the same language used in Exodus 33 and 34. It is the same Greek words that are used in the Greek Septuagint in that Old Testament text and here in Mark 6. God is trying to communicate something to us. Jesus is divine. And we need to keep our eyes on Christ in the darkest hours. But look at the terror in these men's hearts. From the heart, the mouth speaks. Verse 49 says, when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought he was a ghost. And they cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. This is not a cry out like, hey, Jesus, what's up? How's prayer time? This is a, ah! It's a shriek of terror. I don't even know if they had a moment of help us, Lord. Like, it's a shocking, terrifying sight. And Jesus meets them right there with comforting words. When they say they thought they saw a ghost, by the way, that word phantasma is the English word phantom. It just means spirit or demon. So that's what they thought was greeting them on the Sea of Galilee that night. And it's a very popular first century superstition that spirits like that would come at night. Before I was a Christian, I remember several occasions, bumps in the night, you know, noises that were foreign to me that terrified me. The New Testament says that someone lives in fear until the fear of death has been canceled because they have their faith in Christ. Maybe that's someone in this room right now where they're constantly anxious, they're constantly fearful, they're constantly on edge because they have not put their faith in Christ. Do so if that's you. J.C. Ryle says this is so fascinating. It's an apologetic, really. J.C. Ryle says, the truth is there is an instinctive feeling in all men which makes them shrink from anything which seems to belong to another world. So true. Think about the people that freak out over a UFO. And then he says this experience, the one on the sea, proves that there is something within men which testifies of a world beyond the grave, and that when men feel it, they are afraid. So true. They're feeling it. But immediately, verse 50, Jesus speaks to them in their fear and says, take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. And he gets into the boat. And the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded. Once again, Christ makes his deity obvious in a single phrase. The only spoken phrase in this passage. Take heart. Reason. It is I. Do not be afraid. Do you see the similarity between these two? Take heart. It's a positive command. It's an exhortation. It means be courageous. It's me. And it's more than just me. And I'm going to talk about the word there. Then he says it again. The negative side of it says, do not be afraid. This, if you read the Old Testament at all as a Jew at this time, you hear, take heart, do not be afraid. And whose voice is that, friends? That's God's. I've heard it said that it says, do not fear, like 365 times in the Bible or something like that, one for every day. I don't know. I haven't spent the time to count all of them personally. But that sounds good. That sounds like something God would do. The theme of the women's retreat, by the way, women's leadership team, thank you so much for pouring into our women and planning that retreat so that they could rest in God's word and in Christ and grow in fearing not. Because that was the theme of this retreat, wasn't it? Fear not. Anchored in Psalm 56, which I'm going to read it to you. Get a little taste of the retreat, okay? Without a full exposition, it says this, when I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God, whose word I praise. In God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? My brother wrote a song based on this psalm. Go listen to it on YouTube. You can find it on YouTube. Surely the internet's got it somewhere, Spotify. It's based on this. His name is Jeff McIntosh. It has ministered to me. And I have sent people that song when they're in suffering. And it's just such a great reminder because there's so many opportunities for us to be afraid, but that we have someone to turn to, and we have someone who can speak to us in the midst of our fear. And it's a good God. It's Jesus. And that really is the thing I want you to see now, is that these exhortations to not be afraid are really, they're founded upon the fact of who he is. He says, it is I, that is ego, a me. That's I am. Who's that, church? Who is the I am? It's Yahweh. That's his name. That's the theophany that Yahweh, he revealed himself to Moses before the redemption of the people out of Egypt. And he said, who shall I say is sending me? And he says, I am who I am. Ego eimi in the Greek. That was written in Hebrew. Yahweh. He is saying, I am Yahweh. Do not be afraid. Isn't it obvious? I'm standing on the waves. And yet so many deny this very truth that Jesus Christ is God. This is an I am statement. You know, John gets all the hype. You know, Gospel John's, you know, we've got all these I am statements. Well, here's Mark's right here. There might be more. I don't know. We'll keep studying it together. We'll find out. It's the same God. Always has been. One of the greatest joys. Wow, I got to speed up, don't I? One of the greatest joys, apart from my wife coming home from the women's retreat and being like, that was so refreshing, that was so good for my soul, this week for me was when a newly baptized believer in our church brought a young man who's not yet a Christian to my house on Saturday. And we spent time looking at Christ in the scriptures, talking about the true gospel. This is a new baptized believer. He's been a Christian for 1 year. He's a member of our church, and he is bringing people to Christ, to see Christ in the Word. And it brought me so much joy to hear the scriptures flow out of this born-again young man's mouth, because he believes it. He really believes it. And this other young man who he's been witnessing to at his gym, who's now in my home yesterday afternoon, he says to us at the end, having been saturated with the word of God, which testifies that Christ is God in the flesh and that salvation is in him and him alone. Repent and believe the gospel, we said over and over. And he says, I have learned more of Christ in these 2 hours than in the last 10 years since I was baptized. What could God do through your redeemed life? You will feel weary. He's entrusted you with so many good ministries. I feel like our church is like all hands on deck. Everybody's serving in more than one capacity. And then you're trying to serve your spouse. You're trying to serve your children. And you're trying to reach the lost around you. And you're going to be tired because following Christ is exhausting, but it is exhilarating. Don't give up. His divinity is on display here. They're astounded. But their hearts were hardened at the loaves. It's very likely that when you look at the other synoptic gospels, you see that they, the apostles, like the 5,000, though they've spent all this time with Jesus, they've been following him, they've even been sent out by him to do ministry, and they've been brought in by him, and they're just with him, and with him, and with him, and yet maybe they, like the other thousands of people with them, were looking for Christ to do something that was not yet. These people said, let's make you king. We want a political ruler. We want a Messiah right now. Do it right now. Take over. Hey, Herod just chopped off John's head. Like, take him out first and then destroy the Roman Empire and remove their oppression from us, the Jews. Maybe that's what even the apostles were looking for in Christ. And he was saying, I'm coming to do something else. More than feed your stomachs, more than free you up from oppression, I'm coming to set you free from sin and death and hopelessness. I've come to forgive you of your sins and give you eternal life. I think that's very likely because, again, John 6:14 says this, when the people saw the sign that he had done, the feeding of the 5,000, they said, this indeed is the prophet who is to come into the world, perceiving then that they were about to take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew to the mountain to pray. One thing that's very interesting to me when you look at Matthew's account of how this all wrapped up is it says this in Matthew 14:32-33. When they had got in the boat, by the way, that's Jesus and Peter, okay, because Peter, he called him out on the waves before he got in. That's just another detail that Matthew added that Mark left out. I don't know why. Ask Mark when you get to heaven. But it says this, when they got into the boat, Jesus and Peter, and the wind ceased, it says, those in the boat worshiped him. Worshiped him. I've read the Bible, and then I reread it, and then I reread it, and I'll tell you one thing the Bible's clear on. You don't worship a good man. You don't, there are none. You don't worship an angel. You don't worship a good prophet. You worship God and God alone. And they worshiped him and he accepted it. Why? Because he is God in the flesh. And they said, truly, you are the Son of God. Which again is so beautiful. He's distinct from God the Father, isn't he? He's God and yet he is a divine nature, but he is a different person than the Father or the Spirit, and yet they're one. Same substance, same essence, same God. It's just that this is the Son of God and God the Son. Divine power is found in Jesus Christ. It is demonstrated through Jesus Christ, obviously. And the last thing I want you to see in brief is that the mercy of divine power is seen in and through Jesus Christ. Look at verse 53 through 56, and we'll close. When they had crossed over, they came to the land to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. So not only is Jesus divine, not only does he have the divine power and ability to defy the laws of nature that he himself put in place, but he's merciful. That's such good news. It's so good to know that Christ is powerful, the most powerful, the Almighty, and He's also tender and merciful and compassionate and kind and patient. Oh, He's patient with you. He is loving, and His kindness and His tenderness and His mercy, they will go on and on forever for those who take refuge in this powerful, merciful God, man, through faith. What good news. What did every single one of these sick and dying people have in common? They were sinners against that same God, and they all deserved death for their sin and rebellion against Him. That's what they have in common. Don't know any of them. Hope to meet some of them in heaven one day. But what they had in common was a great need. It went beyond their sickness. The sickness, the disease, the death that was coming for them, that was just symptomatic of a heart issue. They had hard hearts. They had stony hearts that needed to be replaced with something new. They needed to be born again by the mercy of God. And here He is. And if you look at the text and you look at the other synoptics, what you realize is they landed on land, not where they were originally going, but that was a part of God's divine providence. And so they're coming to Him. Needy people, aware in part, but in another way, just not even close to aware of their need for mercy. They're coming to Him. They're running. If you don't know, if you are a Christian, call on the name of the Lord. Cry out. Humiliate yourself and say, God, save me. Will. Don't waste another day not knowing with confidence that you have repented and put your trust in Him. These people ran to Him. These people begged Him, save me, help me. Can I touch the fringe? Just the fringe. I know that if I touch the fringe, I will be made well because You are different. Because You're God. Jesus did not come to the earth to wield His divinity to destroy you or me. He came to save us. And we live in this sweet season of, we look back to the cross and His perfect, sufficient work to save us, His life, His death, His resurrection. And we await the day where He comes not to bring mercy, but to bring justice for those who have not yet cried out, have mercy on me, a sinner. Let us worship Him in this timeline as a church. Let us cling to Him in this timeline as a weary church. Let us proclaim Him and display His mercy as a church. All who acknowledge their sin, all who acknowledge their need for Him, all who run to Him in faith for forgiveness of their sin, they have the promise of eternal life from a God who never lies, a God who is able, and a God who is merciful. Praise God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the clear revelation of Your word that Your Son is God in the flesh. And we acknowledge that unless You open up the eyes of the hearts of man, unless You do a work on the stony soil of hardened hearts, no one can experience the freedom and forgiveness and mercy that You came to give. And so we pray You'd do it now. We pray in faith that You would just save every child in every family in this church. We pray that You would give us a greater zeal to proclaim the truths of who Christ is and what Christ has done for salvation and sanctification and glorification in the life to come. We give You thanks for all that You are and all that You do and all that You've done and all that You will do. In Jesus' name. Amen.